Hello, everyone. What a joy it is to be able to open God's Word and spend time in it together today. Now, if you were with us last week, we're doing something a bit different this term in our preaching series. Instead of working through a book of the Bible, which is our normal practice, we're thinking about how Christianity makes better sense of life as we know it, and how it tells a better, more satisfying story than the world can about various aspects of life, like work, or identity, or suffering. Today we're thinking about how Christianity tells a better story about morality and human rights. So let me pray as we begin together today. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it helps us to understand all of life. We pray you'd help us to see how the Bible makes sense of right and wrong and human rights in ways the world can't. Help us to see, too, how the Bible gives us moral failures, real hope in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In September 2015, an image appeared splashed across newspapers that shocked the world. Now, migrants and refugees had been fleeing from civil war in Syria and other places in the Middle East for many years before this. Tens of thousands of people had died and hundreds of thousands of people were displaced and seeking asylum and refuge. And then this photo appeared, and I'm only showing a little bit of it today. A heartbreaking photo of a little three-year-old boy who had drowned and was washed up on a beach. Almost overnight, it's like the world woke up to the refugee crisis. Glyn Harrison talks about this image in his book called A Better Story, and he says, arguably that one photograph did more to change people's perceptions and government policies than anything achieved previously by a sack of UN reports and endless streams of newspaper articles. Well, this story shows us that we all feel deeply about many moral issues. Now, when we see a picture like that of a boy who's died trying to flee his country where he ought to have been living in safety, it's tragic, isn't it? Our heart breaks. We know it points to something that's wrong in the world. We cry out, that is wrong. And you don't have to be a Christian to feel this way. All of us feel passionately today about different moral issues. Many people are concerned today about the rights of the poor and the marginalized, about protecting the vulnerable, especially refugees. But when we start to dig a bit deeper, when we start to ask some of the why questions, why do we care so much about these things? And why ought we to care so much? Well, our culture doesn't have many good answers. In fact, it's pretty silent on these things. It's enough for our culture to say it's obviously wrong or it's obviously right about something else. It's obviously wrong what happened to this little boy. That should be enough. But is it enough to appeal to what is obvious? Because what if what you think is right rubs up against what someone else thinks is wrong? What if you don't agree on what is wrong or right? How are you going to judge which of you is correct when your intuition rubs up against that of someone else's? How do you know who is right? I was reminded about how our culture solves these problems as I watched a 2013 interview with Piers Morgan and a lady named Susie Orman, who's a prominent advocate for same-sex marriage. Now, in the interview, Piers and Susie interact with Ryan Anderson, a Catholic thinker who was trying to articulate what he thought marriage is in this interview, that marriage is the union of a man and a woman in and of itself. But what was interesting in the interview was the way Morgan and Susie responded. They never really addressed Ryan's arguments about what marriage is. They just appealed to how obviously wrong he was, how public opinion is turning so much in favor of gay marriage, and that if he truly understood the issues, he would too. At one point, Susie turned to the live audience and said in response to something Ryan had said, "Really? Okay, live studio audience, what do you say to him?" And there was loud booing across the studio. And I think this just shows how often our culture tries to speak louder when coming across a conflicting moral opinion. That's the solution. And the loudest voice, the majority voice, usually wins. And I think this is because our culture doesn't like to get to the why questions, because we don't have a good answer for them, for why we ought to act in certain ways or uphold certain rights. But Christianity does. It gives us a better story about morals and human rights. It gives us a foundation not only to understand why we think some things are obviously right or wrong, why we feel deeply about moral issues, but also why we ought to act in certain ways, why we ought to uphold people's rights. It explains why we feel deeply about moral issues and why we ought to feel deeply about them. Christianity has a story that makes sense of these things in a way the world can't, and it also provides a solution to what we feel about ourselves, that we don't always do what is right. We don't measure up. It tells a story of the God who came into this world to take on himself the punishment we deserve for the wrong things we do, so that we might be forgiven and be freed to live more and more as he's created us to live. So let's think a bit more about our culture's view of morality. So far we've seen that we all feel deeply about moral issues and we often speak loudly about them. You don't have to be a Christian to take a moral stand on something. But why do we act morally? And why ought we to? These are the two questions we're going to look at first. So number one, why do we feel some things are right or wrong? Well, our secular culture generally answers this in one of two ways. Number one, evolution. People say we've evolved to act morally, to give ourselves in loving self-sacrifice to others and to care for the vulnerable because for our ancestors, this behavior led to greater survival rates than those who didn't act in these ways. And because of that, all of us have these kinds of moral intuitions about how we ought to act. But does this really make sense? It doesn't seem logical that such care for the vulnerable, even those outside our communities, could have led to the strongest and fittest surviving, rather than a philosophy that's more about self-interest. It also doesn't seem to explain why we should think we ought to act in certain ways, rather than just to do it so we can survive. And I don't think it explains our deep sense that there are things that are right and wrong. Another answer is moral relativism or cultural relativism. That is that different cultures have developed different ways of thinking about right and wrong over time so that what one culture thinks is good or right is simply cultural. It's emerged from that culture and won't necessarily be right or wrong in another culture. Now this does seem to make more sense of why some cultures think differently about human rights and morality than others, doesn't it? But it doesn't offer an answer to that deep sense we have that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. And can you see that if either of these things are true, if evolution is the answer or if moral relativism is the answer to our feelings, then it means there isn't anything that is just right or wrong. It might look like there are things that are right for everyone and wrong for everyone on the surface, but if our thinking about right and wrong is just a consequence of evolution, then it's a biological trick that we think there's objective moral values. Or it's just a way of relating that's developed in our culture if relativism is true. In either case, it means there aren't any values or moral obligations that are just there, that just exist whether we feel they do or not. It's all an illusion. Objective morality is an illusion. But this isn't the way people actually think or act, is it? We do feel there are things that are wrong and are right. There are objective moral values. We condemn the genocide that took place in World War II at the hands of the Nazis because we feel deeply that it was wrong. We can condemn acts of terrorism because we know that they are wrong. Why do we feel this way? Well, the Bible has a better answer to this than our culture. One that makes sense of our feelings of right and wrong in a deeply satisfying way. You see, the Bible tells us that when God created the world, He ordered it perfectly according to his design. Genesis 1 shows us how God beautifully ordered his world. See in this table how in days 1 to 3, God created various realms and locations and then filled them with objects and with life in days 4 to 6. So the realms of day and night of day 1 are filled with the sun, moon and stars of day 4. The water and sky of day 2 are filled with the fish and birds of day 5. And the fertile land of day 3 is filled with land animals and humankind on day 6. Everything perfectly ordered according to God's plan and purpose. The author of Genesis 1 also uses the word to separate or divide throughout his account. When he speaks of God separating light from darkness and separating water from water, God separates the things he has created. It's not just a jumbled mess, but he puts everything in its proper place. Now, in the same way that God ordered the physical world, there is a moral order to the world God has made. This flows from the fact that God himself is perfectly good and just and righteous, the Bible says. And so his world reflects his character. His creation is ordered in a perfectly good way. And humans were created within this order to live in accord with how God has designed things. We are created in God's image, Genesis 1:27 says, to be like him, to know him and be known by him, and to live as he has called us to. Which means there are ways that we are supposed to live. We are to live with the grain of the moral order of the universe rather than against it. There is a moral order to this world, flowing from God himself, that stands over us and makes its claims on us. That's why we feel that there are things that are just wrong or are just right. That's why we feel people ought to be treated in certain ways and that they do have certain rights. There is a way to live that is right and one that is wrong. There is moral order in the universe. So the Bible explains why we feel so passionately about moral issues. It's because of this moral order that is really there. The Bible also gives us reasons why we ought to live in certain ways rather than others. If God has designed us for a particular purpose, then we ought to live into that purpose. If God has made us to image him, to reflect his character in the way we live, then that's what we ought to do. That's what's right to do. But our culture can't explain the ought. There doesn't seem to be a way in our culture that we can say that someone ought to act this way, because that would imply that there is a moral order to the universe, that things are right or wrong, no matter what you think about it. This is clearly what we want to say. It's what Susie and Piers wanted to say. And check out the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. This is a document which many nations in the world subscribe to and is looked on as the foundation of human rights law around the world. Now, this declaration says that we ought to recognize the inherent dignity of all members of the human race. And it's this inherent dignity or value that is the foundation of all the rights listed in the document. But why do all humans have inherent dignity? What gives the authors of that declaration the right to say that? If there is no God who has created us in his image, why ought we to think of other human beings as inherently valuable? Only if there's a God who's given us inherent value and worth in how he's made us do we have any foundation for human rights. Only if we accept this story of our God-given dignity will we have any good answer to the why of human rights. Otherwise, our values will be left floating in midair with nothing to support them. The Bible, though, gives us a solid foundation for these things in the fact of God's morally ordered universe. But Christianity also explains why we so often don't act morally and why our moral compass is so skewed. How often do you find yourself doing exactly that thing that you don't want to do? Maybe it's shouting at your husband or wife in anger, or making someone else look bad at work to save your own reputation. Or maybe it's clicking on that pornographic video. The Bible points to why we do these things. We read in Genesis 3 that the first humans, Adam and Eve, rejected God's good moral order. They disobeyed his word by eating from the tree that God commanded them not to eat from. They failed to trust him. They decided to do their own thing and not to live as he'd called them to. Now their rebellion against God, their sin, has disordered our world, so that all of us now want to rebel against God rather than submit to his purposes. And our feelings and intuitions about what's right and wrong don't always line up with the order God has designed. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's what we so often do now. We call evil good and good evil. I wonder if you've seen this picture before. This is a picture of some of the members of the lower house in the Parliament of New South Wales celebrating the passing of the bill to decriminalise abortion. Isn't this an example of us celebrating and calling good that which is evil? But even when we do want to live as God has designed, we find ourselves doing the very things we don't want to do. And we feel responsible for these things, don't we? We feel guilty when we do what we think is wrong. Why is that? Who are we feeling responsible to? Tim Keller puts it this way. If there is no one with the right and authority to demand we live in a certain way, then how can there be moral obligation? Yet there is. So maybe there is a person whom we are sensing in our heart of hearts, to whom we owe a moral life. Perhaps you're listening this morning, or whenever you're listening to this, and you sense that. You know you've been living against the grain of God's moral order in many ways. You know you've lived the wrong way in his eyes. That's a good thing to sense and understand, because we are responsible to God for the way we've rebelled against him. And just like treason against a king would result in harsh punishment, so there are consequences for our sin against the king of the universe. Romans 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Now this is not only a physical death, but if we continue to rebel against God, we will be eternally condemned for what we have done. But here's where this Christian story is so wonderful. Here's where Christianity tells a marvelous story of hope. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who was this one who knew no sin? It was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come to earth in human form. He came not to punish us for the ways we've rejected him, but incredibly to rescue us from our sin by giving his life for us. This is such a wonderful story for moral failures like us, for those of us who look back at our past and see the horrible things we've done and know we ought to be condemned for it. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to bear in himself on the cross our moral failure, our sin, and to endure the punishment we deserve so that we might be made clean, righteous in God's sight, and brought into right relationship with him. This is incredible news and an incredible story. And if you accept what Jesus has done, if you trust in him as your Savior today, then the Bible says you will be saved. When we do turn to Christ and trust in him, can you see how that frees us to live into God's moral order? It's a common misunderstanding that Christians try and live a moral life because of fear of God punishing us if we don't. But that misses the heart of the Christian story that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christians don't have to live our lives now afraid of God punishing us for what we've done, because we know in Christ we have forgiveness. Christ has taken the punishment for us. We can now aim to live moral lives that bring God glory out of gratitude for what he's done for us in Christ, knowing the free gift of eternal life he's already given us. This is so liberating. I hope you've seen something of the beauty of the Christian story today. I hope you've seen how it provides a foundation for morality and human rights that the world can't. How it explains why we feel so passionately about moral issues, and also gives us a reason why we ought to live moral lives. Because God's created a world of moral order that reflects his character. But more than that, I hope you've seen that Christianity provides hope for moral failures. It provides a savior who's taken our sin upon himself so that we might have life and now live joyfully to his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that there is grace for those of us who know that we are moral failures. Thank you for the grace you've shown to us in Jesus that's available for all who would trust in him. Lord, thank you that you free us when we come to know you to live for your glory. And we pray that we do that more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.